Yeah. I keep asking him. He keeps saying no. He keeps saying no. Every time. All right, let's go to the book of Romans. I am going to do Revelation, I promise. But Romans was biting me, so I'm going to do Romans in a day. So Romans chapter 1, we're going to read chapter 1. We're going to read up to verse up to verse 17. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are the beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, who I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and having been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The Lord bless the reading of his word, and we will go through more passages in Romans. So like I said, I'm trying to do Romans in a day here with this session. But this is where the book of Romans is, what you saw there in the beginning, where it said that that the Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God with power in verse 3 by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. So the Holy Spirit was involved in this declaration. The Holy Spirit is involved in the declaring of the gospel, the good news. So when Paul desires to preach the gospel to those people in Rome, he's here not writing to the unbeliever. He's writing to the churches in Rome. And he says, I want to preach the gospel to you, churches. Why is that important? If the Holy Spirit thought that was important for Paul's text to be written, this message of the good news preached to the church, then we should also perk up our ears to hear what it says. Now, in this book, there is multiple points that are being made, but one of the points that I want to go through today is that this letter shows how God is proved right. How God is proved right. So this, where Paul says in verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He says he's not ashamed of it. So why is he not ashamed of it as he's telling this to the church? The church believes the gospel. Why would he be ashamed of it at all? What reasons for shame in it is in the gospel? And it's because the gospel points out, if you allow me the words, points out a problem where you need to show that God is right. And here's the problem. Here's the problem in the gospel. And I know I'm not, it sounds like I'm knocking the gospel. I'm not. But here's the problem. The gospel points out how sinners get saved. That should trigger us because it tells us that sinful people somehow live forever with God. So when Paul makes this case, when he preaches out to the world saying that sinners can be saved, you can have and better believe people saying, no, sinners should not be saved. Who are the people who should go to heaven? The people who are working hard for it. The people who are doing good because they've earned going to heaven. They deserve it. Not sinners. Where should sinners go? Hell, right? But Paul's gospel, where he says here, the righteous shall live by faith, he says salvation has come to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. So Jewish sinners and Greek sinners can get salvation by belief. So God has to be almost, if you allow the phrase, defended in the book of Romans. Now, remind you, God isn't being super defended because we know in Romans chapter 8, God is spoken about as a judge, right? That God is a judge. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who judges, right? So God is judge. So it's not like he's a defendant who's being brought a case against him. And we also know in Romans 9, Paul at one point says, well, if salvation is based on that, then what right does God have to treat this lump of clay one way and that lump of clay another way? And Paul actually writes, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? So God is right. He doesn't need to be proved right. He doesn't need to be defended. But Paul, through the book of Romans, is actually going to prove that God is right in this gospel in four ways. He's going to prove God right in the fact that he has wrath against sinners and that he saves those sinners. So that's the first way that he's going to prove that God is right. That God has wrath against sinners and then he saves them. And the second way that he's going to prove that God is right is that God welcomes sinners and sanctifies them. He welcomes the sinners and he sanctifies them. And then the third way that he's going to prove that God is right is that God is working with Israel and staying true to the promises he's given to Israel. He's going to touch on that. And the fourth way that we're going to see that God is right, I'll get to the fourth way when we get to, that'll be like the conclusion, but I'll get to the fourth way. So, but at least those first three, and then you'll see the fourth as we go. So first, proving that God is right in his wrath and saving a sinner. So look at verse 18 of chapter 1. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. I'm going to pause there. So God's wrath is rightly coming upon sinners. But I want you to think about this for a second. When you speak to anybody in the world, they think about the world, the life we live today. Many people think about the life we live today as the testing grounds. And then you get the reward or the punishment. So if you do bad things and you do a life of bad, then at the end, you go to hell or you don't get the rewards. But if you do good things, you get the good reward. But that's not what Paul is saying. He says here that there is people doing wrong. It says ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he doesn't say the wrath is later. He says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's here. Now, there is wrath to come, but already there is wrath falling on sinners. Where do we see this? Well, he says here, continuing in the verse, because this against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. People know God. They know a God exists. They know that he's out there. But it says in verse 20, at the end of the verse 20, it says, they are without excuse. What do they do? Even though they know God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became stupid in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So this is what they were doing. They refused to give thanks to God. They refused to acknowledge him. And then how does God pour out his wrath? Look at verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So what does God do to people who are unrighteous and they're living in their rejection of God? God says, have it your way. Go for it. Have it your way. And watch how your life devolves. And what he shows there in verses 24 through 27, which we're not touching on, but he shows how God gives them over to their desires. That they start worshiping. Instead of looking up in heaven and worshiping God, they worship everything below heaven. They worship people, and they worship birds, and they worship dogs, and they worship bugs. They worship anything but God. And their mind is darkened. And then they start doing with their bodies things they shouldn't do. They start acting like animals. They might call it love. They might call it freedom. But what we see here is that it's actually them being given over to a depraved mind. So God's wrath is happening right now. And it's right. It's right because God has the right to do it. And in fact, it doesn't only show that his wrath is there. Look at chapter 2. Therefore, verse 1, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. So what do people do who point out and say, hey, look at those people doing wrong. Look at those people cheating on their spouses or stealing money. They're pointing outwards. And at the same time, they're justifying the things that they do in their own lives. Oh, it might not be as visible as what those other folks are doing, but it's just as condemning. This is why Paul says that they condemn themselves. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. All who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So what does that point out? You have commandments that say, thou shalt not kill. And we know what our Lord Jesus said about the commandments, right? That it's not just about you committing murder with your hands. It's about committing murder with your heart. And although there's people out there killing others with their hands, and there's people who applaud others when they kill a baby, for example, a fetus, there's that applause happening. There's those who point out and say that is wrong, but in their hearts, they're hateful or angry. And Jesus would say, you're committing murder in your heart. All of us, all of these sinners, condemned. Look how true this is. Look how true this is. Look at verse 23 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God. So God's wrath is over people right now, and God's wrath is coming, and God is right in doing that. But God is not only proved right in his wrath, he's proved right in saving sinners. So what does he do? So sinners deserve to be punished for their sins, right? They do wrong, we do wrong, we think wrong, and sinners are supposed to be punished. Sin must be dealt with. It must be. So what does God do? He says, I'll deal with the sin first. Look at chapter 3, continuing in verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or an atonement in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what does God do? Because the problem is sinners must pay for their sin, and wrath is on them, and they will die. They must be punished for their sin. So what does Paul say that God does? God sends his own son to die for the sins of sinners. He sends his son. He offers up his son and then offers him up so that anyone who puts their trust in him, those sins that were previously committed are covered. They're dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. So everyone is proved guilty, but anyone, he says, who has faith in Jesus Christ, God justifies them. Wait, what is God doing about sin? What did he do about sin? He took it on to himself. He sent his son, the second person of the Trinity, to take the punishment sinners deserved. So that anyone who trusts him, he says, now I offer you salvation. This is something that he has always done. He's always operated this way. He's always operated through faith. He's always operated by grace through faith. He's always done this. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promised will be guaranteed to all of the descendants, not only to those of the law, but also to those who have the same faith as Abraham. So what is he saying? He said, hey, listen, Abraham had faith in God, and God counted that faith and credited to him as righteousness. Let me tell you, faith is a silly thing. It's a very weak thing. I've used the example before that my kids, I could tell my kids, after church, I'm going to give you ice cream. And they have faith that I will give it to them. But if they make me angry, I don't give them the ice cream. Is that right? Well, I mean, it's human. But you see how that belief of hooking on to what a person says, it's not something that's a huge applaud thing. It's not a work. It's putting trust in someone else. And what God shows is, if you trust me, I will save you because I have dealt with the sin already. So that's the first problem, that it shows that God is right. He's right in his wrath, and he's right in the saving of sinners because he paid for the sin. He paid for it. But then the second problem, right, where we see where God is right in welcoming sinners and sanctifying them. So that's the next bit here in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we see here that sin is not only something we do that merits wrath, sin is also something we have that results in death. Look at verse 12. Just as one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the same way as the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So what is this saying? Sin is not only something that you do and gets wrath. Sin is something that you have. We have it from our great-great-granddaddy, Adam. And that's not a blood poison. It's not like that. Adam was the head of the race, and he stood in our place. And then what we do, we sign off on what Adam did by us also sinning when we sin. We agree with Adam. So if we switched places, like, you know, I sometimes think about that when I'm working on weeds in the backyard. And I think about, man, if Adam hadn't done that, I wouldn't have to deal with these weeds. Goodness gracious. Maybe there's a part in my head that goes, if I was in the garden, and that's the mistake. Because if I was in the garden, I also would have done it. You all would have done it because we all agree with Adam. Adam sinned and dies. And we, it says there, death spread to all. But here, not only death through sins, death spread to all men because all sinned. And it's not that we sinned in Adam, although you could probably argue that, but the point of not sinning in Adam is because it says in verse 14, those who had not sinned in the same likeness of Adam. So it's not like we're doing the same sin of Adam. What we're doing is signing the same check. So Adam says, here's what I agreed with, and we signed the contract when we sin. Yes, I agree, but either way, what is the result of that signing the contract? Death. Death. We die. And not only that, it shows here that we are slaves. We are slaves. So we are actually dead sinners who are enslaved to sin. Look at verse 12 of chapter 6. Because Paul actually shows us something that happens to believers. And I'm going to go back up in a second. It says in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So you see that Paul is telling believers not to do this. But this tells us that the unbeliever is doing the reverse. The unbeliever is letting sin reign in their body. The unbeliever is letting sin happen and they're obeying its lusts. The unbeliever is slave to sin. Look at verse 18. Paul says it explicitly about the believer. He says, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So what does that mean about the unbeliever? The unbeliever has not been freed from sin. The unbeliever is not a slave of righteousness. They're a slave of sin. So in this death, sinners are sinning. They're signing off what Adam says, and they're actively sinning. But what does God do with sinners who he has saved? He welcomes them by putting them in Christ. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So what does God do when he welcomes sinners? He doesn't save people and say, okay, good luck, live your life. No, he doesn't do that. He says, my son paid for your sins on the cross, and as he resurrected from the grave, you are resurrected in him, you sinners. That means your life is new. He tells us, you have a new life. You have a new life. And now, what does that mean? Does that mean then that I'm supposed to sit here and I'm supposed to then tell myself, I have a new life, I have a new life, I have a new life. Don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. Well, Paul tells us that we're not to present our bodies. We just saw this. We're not to keep presenting our members over as slaves of sin. We're slaves of righteousness. But can we repeat something and just have ourselves be righteous? That doesn't work. How many times I was even doing it this morning with the banana bread there. I was looking at it and saying, don't have a second slice, don't have a second slice, don't have a... I had a second slice, and then I had a cookie. I chased it with a cookie. But repeating something isn't going to give you the power to stop it. So what does God do? Well, what we find out that as God identifies us in his Son, he puts us in Jesus Christ the Lord, he puts us in there, and he starts showing us that I've given you a new life. I've made you different. Look at chapter 7, verse 24. Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my law, with my flesh, the law of sin. But look, verse 1 of chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin of the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So God says, look, my Son has done the work. My Son has died on the cross. My Son has done the work. He's lived the perfect life. You are in him. The road is clear for you. You can now walk on the road of the Spirit. But he doesn't only say you can now walk on it. Look at chapter 8, verse 15. You have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So what is it saying? That God gave you the Holy Spirit to make you walk the right way. He welcomes sinners. He puts us in Christ. He says, Christ died for your sins, so your sins are paid for. Christ walked the way, so the path is clear. He gives you the road. Follow Christ. That's the path of the Spirit. And then you could sit there and bite your nails. How do I do it? He goes, I got you. The second person of the Trinity paved the way. The third person of the Trinity is with you forever. And he puts the Holy Spirit in us so that we can do it, so that sinners can be welcomed and be sanctified and be set up as holy. That's amazing. These are the promises that we're seeing here, where God has proved right in welcoming these sinners and sanctifying them. God has proved right in his wrath towards sinners and saving sinners. God has proved right, and he makes that promise. You believe me? I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to take care of it. And you start seeing when we saw even in this moment, morning in Romans chapter 8, we saw how far God is willing to take care of it. That God does the work all together on his side. That God predestines, he calls, he foreknows, he justifies, he sanctifies, and then he glorifies. He knows, you have got it locked in. I got you to the very end. Those are the promises he makes. And he says that he will never, ever be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's how he's working with sinners. But it does raise the third problem. That God has proved right in working with and staying true to his promises to Israel. Because the problem is, God has made promises before. Someone can bring it up the charge. Well, God's made these sorts of promises with Israel. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He said to Israel, you are my son. He said it to Israel. What's happening to Israel? Israel hasn't believed. And this is actually the argument from Romans chapter 9. Paul says, in Romans chapter 9, he says in verse 3, I wish that I myself was accursed. And he's saying, I wish I could go to hell, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Who are the Israelites? To whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all? What about Israel? They don't believe. That's a problem. If God is making these sorts of promises and he's being proved right in these sorts of ways, what about his promises that he made to Israel? And Paul makes the argument in Romans 9 through 11. He says, he puts it outright in verse 6 of chapter 9. It's not as though the word of God has failed. Has God's promises failed to Israel? And he goes on to show that God has every right to show mercy to whom he has mercy. God has the right to show mercy to Gentiles. He has the right to show mercy to Israel. He has the right. And people mistakenly make the mistake that what Paul is saying is that God has the right to reject his promises to Israel because he has the right to show mercy to whomever he has mercy. That's not what Paul is saying. In fact, Paul is saying that God decides to show mercy to whom he decides to show mercy, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't condition this. Look at this. Verse 30 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness got righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as through, though it were, by works. So God's promises have not failed. The problem is that individuals in Israel sat there and thought, since we have all these benefits, since we got the law and all of these promises, since we have our scripture, we deserve it. We're supposed to be saved. We're God's people. We deserved it. And Paul says, it's never worked that way. Never. It's never worked by you deserving something, because none of us deserve it. None of us deserve it. We don't deserve it. What do we hear in chapter 1, 2, and 3? We deserve wrath. We deserve that. But God said it's always been by pursuing faith. So what does he say? What does he say in chapter 10, verse 4? He says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who works. Wait, is that what your Bible says? Is he the end of the law for doing work, doing good, for being perfected and justified to everyone who does works? No, it says everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. So Israel, God has not set aside his promises against Israel, but the promises were always for those who would believe. And then he points it out. He says it explicitly. He says, look at verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which is we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. People will be saved if they trust the Lord Jesus. Doesn't matter if they're an Israelite or a Gentile. They will be saved. And then Paul points out, wait, did Israel not get the message? Did Israel not know? Maybe they didn't understand. Maybe God rejected his people and he got a new people. No, no, no. Look at verse 18 of chapter 10. I say, surely, it's not that they have never heard, have they? No, he says, indeed, they have heard. So the Israelites heard the message. Then chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? What does it say? May it never be. I too am an Israelite. What does he say in verse 2? God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So God hasn't rejected the Israelites. So maybe God made them trip so that the promises are broken on their side, right? Look at chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So what is it that happened here? They didn't trust God. And God set them to the side and he used their mistrust to allow salvation to come to you and I. so that anyone can be saved, so that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And indeed, he says this about Israel. Look at chapter 11, verse 26. Actually, start in verse 25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Hey, highlight that in your Bible. It's one of the mysteries. So that you will not be wise in your own eyes. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Oh, salvation's coming to Israel. God's keeping his promises. Look at verse 29, how he speaks about his promises. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What does that mean? God makes promises and he doesn't take them back. He doesn't take them back. So when he makes the promise to you and I that whoever believes on him will be saved, he means it. When he makes the promises, I will pour my Holy Spirit in your heart so that you can walk in the newness of life, he means it. And when he made promises to Israel that all Israel will be saved, he means it. He's giving us those promises. So why did he do what he did with Israel? Look at verse 32 of chapter 11. God has shut up. Remember chapter 9. It said that God shows mercy to whomever he shows mercy. Look at chapter 11, verse 32, God has shut up all, everyone, in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. That's the kind of God he is. He wanted to show mercy to everybody. So he made everyone guilty and then offers mercy to anyone. Trust me, he says, and I got you. Which brings us to the end. I mentioned there was a fourth place that God has proved right. And that's the whole rest of the book of Romans, where God is proved right. And that is that God is proved right in you working, in the saints working, and in their self-sacrificing behaviors. That's where God is proved right. If all these things are true, if God is saying that, hey, look, sinners become saved, and those saved sinners are now actually my slaves and servants, and they are given the Spirit so that they are working as sons, they are perfected, and those promises, they're coming true. If all those things are true, then we sinners who have been saved by God's grace, we should be acting like it. And in fact, Paul says it outright in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, he says, I urge you, brethren. Actually, your translations all have a word before it says, I urge you. All of your translations have the word, therefore, or for, or in light of these things. And therefore is looking at all the things that happened before, all the things that Paul has argued. And he's saying, in light of that, I beg you, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, the same mercy by which you were saved, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He's saying, if you truly are thankful to God for what he has done, you will take your body and offer it to God as a living sacrifice. Now, that picture is a hard picture. That's a picture that starts bringing up pictures from the Old Testament. You know what they did in the Old Testament when they offered up sacrifices? They would take an animal, and they would kill the animal, and then they would take parts of the animal, and then they would offer it one way, offer it another, but they would put that body, that dead thing, on the altar. It's a dead thing. It's on the altar. And Paul is saying, take your body, your life, and offer it as a living sacrifice. Take your life and offer it up to God. Be that difference that is offered up to God. So he's not saying you throw yourself in a fire, but what he's saying is, God owns you all together now. So now you can offer up your life to him and live for him. And he says this in this way. Look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So he's saying that God is proved right when you and I, sinners who have been saved by grace and are now his servants and sons, live in a way that offers up our life to him. But how do you do that, Ray? He goes through the rest of the chapters telling us explicitly. Look at chapter 12, verse 9. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Do you see that? He's outright telling us the details of how to live with one another. Look at verse 14 of chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. He tells you, you will be persecuted, so bless them. Look at verse 15. How do you act with people that are crying? And how do you act with people who are happy? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who are weeping. Look at chapter 13. So that's how we act within the assembly and with our families and with those who are hungry. But look at chapter 13. This is a very big difference from the world. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. When is the last time that you thought that Democrat has been placed there by God? Or that Republican has been placed there by God? Or that Libertarian, or whatever the case may be? In each of those cases, the idea of seeing the world through the lens that God is in control, and then living our life in that sort of way. Look at verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. If you want to show that God's promises are working, love your neighbor. And in our country, how often do we like even talking to our neighbors? We're not big on that. And here Paul is saying, no, you love him. Look at verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. This is low-hanging fruit. This means that you look to your neighbor as someone that you can love, not just the people that you like, your neighbor, that grumpy neighbor who's always yelling at you and saying, get off my lawn. Maybe you mow his lawn. Things like that. That neighbor who says, stop playing in front of my house. Maybe you shovel the snow in front of his house. That neighbor, you love him. You love him. But not only that. Look at chapter 14. Verse 1. Accept the one in the church who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion. So you accept one another. People who have differing beliefs in the church for certain things that are gray matters. Paul says, how do you show the promises of God working in your life that you're no longer a slave to sin who is underneath the wrath of God, but you're a person who is saved and belongs to him? Well, you bear with the weakness of others. And it says in chapter 15, we who are strong, chapter 15, verse 1, ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just to please ourselves. Each of us is to do this. We're each supposed to bear the weaknesses of one another. And these aren't many things. There are people who have issues, and the chapter talks about people who had issues with vegetables and people who had issues with eating meat. So certain people refused to eat meat for whatever reason, so they ate vegetables. And what does Paul say? And that's probably Jews and Gentiles. That's probably the community that's in there. And what does Paul say? Meat doesn't matter. Veggies don't matter. Those things are things that are in this world. Yeah, I don't think that any of those things are wrong in and of themselves. But he says, you know what? Here's the beauty of it. If you're people who don't belong to yourselves but belong to God, you have the complete freedom to sacrifice meat eating for one another. Why? Because God sacrificed his own son for you. Giving up meat is very little. So go ahead and do that. Now, we don't have that problem. We don't have meat being sold in supermarkets that has been offered to idols, but we might have other things. We might have other things, and we're to bear with those weaknesses. But that's not the only thing that we're to do as we're showing and that God is working in us. Look at chapter 16, verse 17. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching where you have learned. Turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So what does Paul also tell us to do? That we're not simply people who are open and welcoming and loving. He says you're also people who's on guard. You're people who are watching out. You're loving with your eyes open. And you're ready for those people who call dissension. Because you are changed. You have a difference. So God is proved right in you living in the way you have been called to do. And you living like our Lord Jesus Christ. That's huge. So these are four ways that God is proved right. He's proved right in his wrath, and the saving of sinners. He's proved right in welcoming and sanctifying those sinners, those sinful slaves. He's proved right in working with and staying true with his promises to Israel. And he's proved right when you work through your self-sacrificing behaviors in the church, in the home, and in society. So let's get to it. I think we're all saved in here. If there's anyone who hasn't saved, I've preached the gospel several times today. And this is what the whole point is. We preach it to the church because there might be people here who are unbelievers. But not only that, we preach the gospel to the church because we understand it. And then we should be able to apply it to our lives. That's why we preach it to the church. To unbelievers, you have to convince them and get them to understand what you're saying. You need the Holy Spirit to open up their eyes. But all of us have the Holy Spirit who are believers. Your eyes are open. What we need is to act on what we know to be true. So let's act on it. Let's go. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for working through the writings of Paul to this proclamation of the gospel to the Romans, to the Roman believers. And we thank you that it's here for our learning and our encouragement and our building up as well, so that we can see what it is to truly be a person who is saved, and as your servant and son, how to live in this world. So we pray that you continuously reteach us the truths of the good news found in your gospel, found in this message. Open up our ears to hear and to move forward and to preach this good news, but also to live it out. And we pray for anyone here who has not trusted on you, that your heart, that their eyes and heart can be open to hear what you would have them to hear, that there is salvation in no other name but the name of the Lord Jesus, and that they can confess with their mouth and believe that you have raised them from the dead, and they will be saved. So we pray for those people, and we pray for us to continually be examples to one another and to our communities, to our neighborhoods, to our society, to the world, that we are indeed sinners who have been saved by grace and are now being perfected. Already we are in Christ Jesus. Already we are seated in heavenly places. Already it could be said that we are glorified from your perspective. So we pray that we take these opportunities to continually prove you right, that you have made us your family. We ask this all in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.